Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Doesn't it look a lot emptier when the young people have gone out? Didn't realise. Amazing. Okay, so last week then we concluded our fairly short series on Joshua. We walked with him. We walked with the people of Israel during their earliest days in the Promised Land. We learned how, although God was on their side, it didn't mean they always had their successes and victories. They had their share of defeats as well. And I hope we got a bit of a sense, really, of what it's like to be faithful in uncharted territory, literally uncharted territory, a strange land. And also a sense of how whatever happens, successes or failures, we need to learn to trust God. So that was our last series. Next week, when Nathan's back, and here's a bit of a spoiler alert, we begin a new series leading up to Easter. We will be looking at what it is to have confidence in God. Confidence in ourselves and confidence in what we do. What that involves and how we achieve it. We'll be looking at various passages, both from the Old and the New Testament. We're starting next week, and again, spoiler alert, but you can go away and read it during the week if you like, with that great passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. So that's next week. The Christian life is about learning to trust in God. It's about overcoming our doubts, as we've just prayed, our doubts and weaknesses. It's about boldly accepting whatever good things God has in store for us. So I hope you can see a bit of a link between our former series on Joshua and our new series on confidence, putting our trust in God and letting him direct and rule our lives wherever we go, wherever strange places we find ourselves in, wherever difficult places we find ourselves in. So this week then is a bit of a bridge between the two series. And I've chosen to look at this little book of Zephaniah, and in particular the verses at the end of the book that Colin has just read for us. In a nutshell, Zephaniah tells us that God will be faithful to those who are faithful to him, however bad things are or however bad things seem. It's a message, I think, particularly for anyone who's finding things difficult at the moment, in whatever way. Zephaniah encourages us to stop looking at our boots in despair, but however difficult it may seem, to try and lift our eyes and see what possibilities lie ahead. First of all, then, some background about who Zephaniah was and what he was about. If you can multitask and read one thing while listening to me talking, you might find it helpful to skim through the rest of the book while I am talking, or if not, there's your homework for the week. But do try and keep, it probably helpful to keep the book open and follow my references to the verses as we go through. So Zephaniah gives us the context of who he was and where he was about at the beginning of chapter 1. He was prophesying, he says, during the reign of Josiah, who ruled in Judah, that's the southern kingdom, in the 7th century BC, just a few years before the exile to Babylon. He makes a point, a particular point, of telling us that he was the grandson of Hezekiah, who people think is probably the same Hezekiah as the king Hezekiah we know about from the books of 2 Kings and Isaiah. And if that's right, that would make him a person of real influence in the royal court and someone who the king would listen to. So again, as background, it was a time of turmoil, a time of fear for the future well-being of the nation. And this really provides the backdrop for the whole of Zephaniah's prophecy, the whole of the book of Zephaniah. And there's a link into the second book of Kings in chapters 21 and 22, where we read some of the historical background. We read that Josiah had come to the throne when he was only 8 years old. And we can imagine that Zephaniah, this wise old man of God, therefore had some real influence over Josiah's education and his upbringing. His father had reigned for just over 2 years. It's bloodthirsty stuff, this. Just over 2 years when he was assassinated by his own court officials in a palace coup. And then immediately they were then killed by a popular uprising. It was a time of real violence at the heart of the nation. Both Josiah's father and his grandfather, we're told, had led the nation away from its Jewish roots and its heritage, been building altars to Baal and generally welcoming in foreigners and pagan influences and practices. Bit of the background to King Josiah. But Josiah himself was different. He presided over a brief period in which the place of the law was honoured and the temple was restored. But Josiah's honouring of God, we are told, was too little too late. He reigned for 31 years, during which time the prophecy was given. But Josiah was then killed in battle, fighting a joint Egyptian-Assyrian army, which was effectively encircling Judah. After Josiah's death, things went from bad to worse pretty quickly. His successors were only allowed to rule as vassals or servants of Nebuchadnezzar, and then only until they rebelled, when they were ruthlessly crushed. And as we know, things got even worse still when Jerusalem itself was invaded in 597 or thereabouts BC, invaded, demolished, and all but the poorest people carted off into exile. And so you can see just what a grim period it was in the nation's history and destiny, when so much that had been taken for granted was crumbling to dust, when all the old certainties that people had been brought up with, all the old beliefs and practices, they were all disappearing before people's eyes. I wonder, does that sound familiar? One thing all the prophets made clear was that the people who saw themselves as God's chosen people had only themselves to blame for the situation in which they found themselves when things went wrong. And you can imagine the temptation to blame everybody else, not yourself, but everybody else. It's all the fault of those foreigners who don't respect or understand our ways. Or it's actually God's fault. Where was he when we needed him? Why is he silent? Why is he not helping us? Why is he not answering our prayers? Why are we being abandoned to our enemies? To our fate. I wonder, do we ever think like this? What the Bible says is quite shocking, really. The Bible says that God withdrew his favor from the people who regarded themselves as his chosen race because of their disobedience, and even more than that, he acted through his people's enemies to bring them low. And so we read in the second book of Kings, chapter 24, the Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, Ammonite raiders to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the law proclaimed through the prophets. And so according to the writer of the second book of Kings, God was actually on the side of the enemy, actually on the side of the invading armies at this point in history. And when these enemies arrived, they swept everything before them in destruction. Invading armies don't discriminate between soldiers and civilians, between adults and babies, between men and women, between the sinner and the innocent, between the sinner and the righteous person. How scary was that, both in practical terms and in spiritual ones? Imagine how alone, how desolate, knowing that makes you feel, that God had abandoned his support for you and gone over to the enemy side. And so this is the world into which Zephaniah was preaching. Some of these things that we've just talked about had not yet quite come to pass, 10, 20 years in the future perhaps, but there was an air of foreboding and imminent doom. Judah was at the mercy of forces outside its control, and people may well have thought it was only a matter of time before something really, really dreadful happened. Two things to notice, I think, which we can apply from that situation into our own, which I think speak to us and into our time. The first is about responsibility. Don't try and wriggle out of responsibility for what is happening in our life, in our lives, that we don't like. Blaming others, indeed blaming God, for your predicament doesn't do any good. It doesn't lessen the danger from the enemy. It doesn't change God's mind. It merely delays or prevents you doing whatever you can to improve the situation. And the second thing I take from these words, this part of history, is this. Even though we might, like Josiah, be doing the right thing, might be doing all the right things, it may not be enough. The die may already have been cast, and it's just too late to turn back the clock and start again. Even though it may not be all our fault, or indeed our fault at all, and even though we might be personally innocent of any wrongdoing, we sometimes have to live with or deal with the consequences of the actions of others. That may not feel fair. That may not be fair. It's not fair. But it is the reality of the world the way it is, because in this world, unfortunately, the innocent do suffer. Being a faithful Jew, becoming a faithful Christian, doesn't change any of that. But just hold this thought for a minute then. How can God look on and watch and allow dreadful things to happen? Dreadful things in the life of the nation, dreadful things in the lives of people who trust him and try and live the right lives for him. How can he do this? Or worse still, as we've just read, how can he seem to be the agent of the innocent suffering that his people have to suffer? This is one of the commonest reasons people give for not being able to believe. There are two things to say, I think, and neither of them are easy to say in a pastoral situation if you're really struggling on a personal level with the weight of your problems, as I know some people are. But the first thing relates to the very nature of God and our understanding of him. It would be lovely to have a God who would spare us such things. A God who would make things happen in such a way as we would be delivered from all our enemies, both those outside us and those within our minds. Be lovely to believe in a God who answers all our questions in a way that we would wish for. But we do not design God and the way the world is. It's the other way round. We're born into suffering. We can choose to reject God because we don't like to think of him allowing suffering. But not many people find release and healing and the way to happiness by rejecting him. And doing so doesn't lessen the burden we bear. If anything, it increases it. And the second thing to say, second thing in answer to this question, why does God allow suffering? Is that we believe that God stands alongside us, not against us, in our pain. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. These are words which Christians, right from the start really, have understood to be speaking about Jesus and what God did at Calvary. God does intervene in our lives when we recognize him, and sometimes actually when people don't recognize him, he still intervenes. And God is not absent when we're going through difficulty, even though it might sometimes seem to us that that's the case. But God's way isn't to take away the pain and suffering, it's to give us strength to deal with it, in the knowledge that he will not ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done through Jesus on the cross. One particular stark way of asking this question, how can a God of love allow such suffering? One particular way of asking it is, where was God at? For example, where was God at Auschwitz? Now that feels an impertinent question for anyone who didn't experience that place to focus on that place where so many Jews, and not just Jews, perished just for being who they were. But it's a question that keeps being asked. And here is just one answer by someone who was there as a child and who somehow survived. His name was someone called Otto Dov Kalka. He was a Jew, and he's written about a dream that he had about 50 years later. That would be in the early 1990s. He dreamed he was inside one of the crematoria at Auschwitz, and there, he said, was God also. This is what he wrote. At first, I felt him only as a mysterious radiation of pain flowing at me from the dark void in the unlit parts of the cremation ovens. A radiation of insupportably intense pain, sharp and dull-like. Afterwards, he began to take the shape of a kind of huge embryo, shrunk with pain. He was alive, shrunken, hunched forward with searing pain, a figure on the scale of his creatures, in the form of a human being who came and was there. And so Kalka writes movingly about a God who enters into our pain, who doesn't take it away, but stands, who sits, who shares alongside us in that pain. None of us, I think, can imagine what it would have been like to be there. But if those words of someone who was there speak into your situation and give you some more strength for the next day, well, then perhaps God is working his will in your life. But back to the world of Zephaniah that we've just described, and looking particularly now at the little book. He spends the first two chapters, the first part of chapter 3, with this message of gloom and doom. God, and it's a message that we are familiar with through all the prophets. God is coming to judge human wickedness, both in Jerusalem and in Judah, and outside the boundaries of the chosen people, among the nations. Why are they being judged? They're being judged because they have not sought, or if they had sought, they have forgotten the ways of the Lord. So in chapter 1, we read two verses. They neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Verse 12. They think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And so at that time, not so very different from this time, really, most people weren't either for or against God. They were simply indifferent. One thing you notice about Zephaniah, as you read his book, is just what an amazing poet he was. We'll come to the passage that Colin read to us and look at it in more detail in a minute. But his depiction of doom and destruction in the face of this righteous God who will not be mocked or wronged, well, the way he writes it is quite awesome in its vividness. Zephaniah's vision of what he called the great day of the Lord has travelled down the centuries as a poetic image of a great final battle between good and evil that will herald the final judgment, which we read about in the book of Revelation. Another verse from chapter 1, it's verse 15. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, and so on and so on. Now, if you know your Latin requiems, Mozart's Requiem, Verdi's Requiem, perhaps, you'll know of the medieval hymn, Day of Wrath, Day of Judgment, Dies Irae in Latin. That comes from and builds on just these verses in Zephaniah, and was part of the funeral mass for the dead throughout the medieval and into modern times. For in the funeral service for a believer, you see, the church would remind everyone of our impending judgment at the hands of this all-seeing, all-knowing God. You could ignore him, but you can't escape him. But this isn't primarily a sermon about judgment, or primarily a sermon about the end of the world. It's really a sermon about the other side of God's nature, as revealed in the verses at the very end of the book that Colin read to us. It's about the promises that God makes to his people in spite of all the horrors in the world around them, in spite of all the bad experiences that have all but crushed them as people. It's about strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, in the words of the hymn that we'll sing shortly. And then picking up the words that Honshi brought to us earlier on in the service. Sing and shout aloud, Zephaniah proclaims in verse 14 of chapter 3. How can we sing? Why should we sing? Because God has forgiven us, has forgiven all the wrongdoing that weighs us down. All we have to do is turn to him in genuine sorrow and repentance. The Lord has taken away your punishment, Zephaniah writes. And what's really interesting here, and we've already referred to it, is that it's not only God's people who are singing, it's God himself. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with singing. How often do you hear that? Angels sing. They sang when Jesus was born, for example. But God himself, is that the image of God that we have? How does that square with the idea of God as our judge that fills so much of the book of Zephaniah? God's judgment may sometimes be necessary because of what evil and wrongdoing does in the world. But, Zephaniah says, it's not the way he wants things to be. When he judges, it's with a heavy heart because things have gone wrong as a result of human waywardness. Nothing, Zephaniah says, gives God more pleasure than to be able to forgive when that waywardness has been recognized and people turn to him. And when that happens, he will rejoice over us with singing. This is about as far as it's possible to be from a remote God who set the world in motion and leaves us to our fate. As far as possible as it can be from a vengeful God who delights in people suffering, in striking us down. Because what really, really matters to God is his relationship with us. It's like a marriage, if you like. You can't control what your partner does, and any attempt to do so is likely to lead to problems. But when your partner reaches out to you, how good does that feel? God reaches out to us, but not in a controlling way. Nothing gives him more pleasure than when we reach out to him. Jesus said the same thing, really, in his story about the lost sheep that the shepherd went looking for, abandoning the rest of his flock in the process. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And there's something of this image of God as a shepherd in verse 19. I will rescue the lame. If we say a sheep or another animal is lame, we mean they cannot walk properly. Applied to humans, I think it means much more than that. Perhaps not just a temporary affliction that means you walk with a limp, But anyone who's afflicted in body or mind in a way that prevents them from being the people that they could be. The encouragement in these verses is this. Don't let yourself be defined by whatever it is that makes you lame. We all know how hard this is to put into practice. If you've got bad toothache, you find it difficult to think about anything else but your toothache, anything else but your pain. And that's really the same for those who suffer mental distress. It is difficult to will yourself, to imagine yourself free from whatever it is that drags you down. But here in Zephaniah are some words of hope. God delights in reaching out to those who are lame, to those who are damaged, to those who are bruised. And that really means most of us in different ways. And God encourages us to look to a future when we're not defined by our pain, but we're able to function as the person that God intends us to be. God will rescue the lame. The promise is that he will do it by his initiative. But looking back a few verses, we see in chapter 3, we see that we have a role in this too. Verse 16, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. This phrase, do not fear, appears elsewhere in the Bible when speaking about coming face to face with the power of God. And that's quite understandable when you read all about God's wrath and his judgment. It would be surprising if you didn't feel afraid in the face of that. It's what the angel said to Mary when she found out that she was going to be the mother of Jesus. But again, God is a God of relationships, and if we're right with him, we have nothing to be afraid of. And then this curious phrase, do not let your hands hang limp. When your problems get you down, sometimes perhaps you can't face going to work or dealing with the children, the grandchildren, or even getting up in the morning. It's all too daunting, too much effort, too much of a struggle. Has this ever been you? Yes, Zephaniah says that God will rescue you if that's your situation. But to these words of comfort, he also adds or precedes with words of gentle challenge. Don't give in to your depression or your moods. That will only make things worse. Find within you somehow the will to give strength back to your hands. Keep busy with your hands. Don't let them hang limp. And as well as rescuing the lame, Zephaniah says, it's in verse 19, that those who suffer shame will know praise and honour. Many people suffer shame. They're ashamed of what they've done. And there's nothing wrong with shame in itself. When you see what horrors some people do to others, most of us would indeed say, well, you should be ashamed of yourself. And sometimes we get frustrated when they don't see it that way and try and brazen things out. But shame often lingers long after whatever it was that caused the shame. Sometimes beyond when we've sought and accepted forgiveness from another person or from God for what we've done. And shame also carries with it a sense of dishonour and disgrace, of not being worthy. Sometimes we feel ashamed even if we haven't committed any sin. Sometimes in our low self-esteem or lack of self-confidence, we just don't feel worthy to hold our head high again. Sometimes we feel shame when we don't need to. And sometimes that's because of the misguided judgments of others or of society at large. But the message is this, our brokenness is not the last word. The last word is of restoration and wholeness. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth, says the Lord, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Restore your fortunes before your very eyes. Again, this is God promising that the world will be turned upside down. Not only will those very same people who mock you, who deride you, who belittle you, these people will give you honour and praise, certainly, but not just that, so will I, says God. We're used to talking about how God is worthy of honour and praise. The Bible is stuffed with occasions where this is said, and so too are many of our worship songs. But here, Zephaniah puts the same phrase into the mouth of God when talking about us. He will honour us. He will praise us. He will sing because of us. And so, whenever we find ourselves, however low we feel, we can take heart. Sorry, wherever we find ourselves, however low we feel, we can take heart. We can have courage. Because in our relationship with God, we can relax into his love, knowing that he wants the very best for us. Amen. And so we sing about strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow as we sing the old hymn, Great is Your Faithfulness.